Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers series, and we're picking up with our reading of St. Isaac the Syrian, his ascetical homilies, and we're starting a new homily tonight, homily 50, beginning on page 376 of the text. So we're moving along quite well. There are 77 homilies, and so we'll be at this probably another year, but we can see the light at the end of the tunnel here. But tonight we're starting a new one where Isaac begins to speak to us about the experience of darkness and light within the experience of the spiritual life, or darkness and consolation, and a, sort of a movement, an oscillation back and forth between the two. And sometimes this can arise out of, you know, our sinfulness. We can fall into a kind of darkness because of that. But in the providence of God, he speaks to us about how in the mind of God, sometimes we'll be allowed to experience a kind of darkness in order to free us from our particular attachments. And that often God will give us a way to escape that, or will bring consolation on the heels of it. But at the time, it can be a very difficult thing to go through. And there's even a struggle with the vices on another level, like something that would be akin to spiritual pride or spiritual gluttony, that we can cling to consolations that come through entering into the spiritual life. And the more that one enters into the spiritual life, the deeper those consolations can become, but one can become attached to them. And so God might allow an individual to experience a period of darkness where he or she has to cling to God simply in the darkness of faith, in pure faith, and not because of the kind of sweetness that might come through any particular kind of spiritual practice. And so this is what Isaac is going to be speaking to us about here tonight, in two different kinds of sadness or despondency he'll be discussing as well. So again, we're picking up at the beginning of homily 50. Let us see, my beloved, whether at the time of prayer we possess in our soul divine vision into the verses of psalmody and prayer. For this is born of true stillness. And let us not be troubled when we are found in darkness, especially if the cause of this is not in us. But reckon this as the work of God's providence, for a reason which he alone knows. At times our soul is suffocated and is, as it were, amid the waves. And whether a man reads the scriptures or performs his liturgy or approaches anything whatever, he receives darkness upon darkness. He leaves off prayer and cannot even approach it. He is wholly unable to believe that a change will occur and that he will be at peace. This hour is full of despair and fear. Hope in God and the consolation of faith are utterly effaced from his soul, and she is filled through and through with doubt and fear. So a person can find themselves quite suddenly in this experience of darkness or despondency, and as he says, at times not arising from within, so not arising out of any particular vice that we've cast ourselves into or embraced, but it sweeps over us like a wave. and darkness upon darkness, to the point that the things that were once a consolation, liturgy, praying, reading the scriptures, offer no consolation, no sweetness whatsoever. And there's even the temptation to let off of them altogether. To engage in them almost seems to increase the darkness that one begins to experience. So it's a very difficult thing to suffer through. And when the fathers talk about this kind of darkness or despondency, they often speak of it as being one of the more difficult things to pass through, that when we struggle with particular vices, we can often point to things that we can take up to help us overcome them. Like if we're struggling with gluttony, certainly something like fasting would be something that we would take hold of. But with a kind of despondency or dejection, it can be very difficult. And most often it is simply almost kind of raw or animal perseverance that is needed in order to come out the other side, because there isn't anything that is sort of pulling one along, at least that is recognizable to us. It's simply our reaching out to God that keeps us moving, but it might be a reaching out that is in anger and frustration or disgust even at the spiritual life, that one begins to wonder of the benefit of it, if we've gained anything from entering into it at all. And so it can be this very difficult period to make it through, and sometimes it's only on the other side, when the consolation and the light have come, that one can look back and have an insight into what God may have been doing during that period of time, what he might have been freeing us from, an attachment to ourselves or to our own will, or even an attachment to a kind of worldly sweetness or a spiritual sweetness that we make an end in and of itself. And so God may be freeing us for something greater, that we might come to experience a deeper intimacy with him as he is in himself. And in order to bring us to that point, he has to help us to let go of even the things that may have served us very well in the spiritual life. And you hear some of the ones that Isaac mentions here. Again, the liturgy, reading of scriptures, the one's own prayer role, all of these things are necessary in the spiritual life and serve one well. But there can come a point where one has to sort of let go of those, especially in seeing them as ends in themselves. And we can be like that in our spiritual practices, that if we get through our prayer role and there's a kind of satisfaction that can come through that, that simply by doing a holy hour or going to Mass every day for a week, we can sort of, be lifted up in our sense of ourselves as spiritual people or as religious people. And this kind of experience affords no such comfort for us, that we find ourselves simply walking in darkness, and as sometimes Isaac says, darkness added upon darkness. So it can feel even relentless to us for a period of time. Okay? So far, he's simply setting it up for us here, but does anybody have any questions or comments upon what he said so far? Okay, paragraph 2. Those who are tried in the billows of this hour know from experience the change that follows upon its completion. God does not leave the soul in these things an entire day, for otherwise she would perish, being estranged from the Christian hope. But he speedily provides her with an escape. But even if the oppression of this darkness should be prolonged, you should expect that a change to the better will proceed swiftly from the midst of it. And if you look at the little footnote down there in Syriac, the word also is used for salvation. So a change for the salvation of oneself, or for the better in that regard, is sort of the connotation there. Will proceed swiftly from the midst of it. So very quickly, the clouds will part for us, as it were, and we will begin to see what God is doing within our souls. So, but if this were to be extended beyond a short period of time, there would be a kind of loss of hope that we would experience. So we have to kind of cling to God, cling to our faith, and also cling to this hope that He will provide that necessary escape. Did you want? Okay. I admonish and counsel you, O man, if you have not the strength to master yourself and to fall upon your face in prayer, then wrap your head in your cloak and sleep until this hour of darkness pass from you, but do not leave your dwelling. This trial befalls those especially who desire to pass their life in the noetic discipline and who throughout their journey seek the consolation of faith. For this reason, their greatest pain and travail is the dark hour when their mind wavers with doubt. And so when one is going through this experience, the tendency would be to seek consolation elsewhere. And for a monk living in the desert, obviously, that would be to leave one's cell and to seek consolation in converse with others. So to break the stillness, to break the silence in some way. For us living in the world, it would be perhaps to distract ourselves with a kind of mindless entertainment, you know, that we often will gravitate towards, just to free ourselves from that feeling. And so even though it's creating a kind of illusion for us and not really helping us spiritually, we will gravitate to things to try to pull us out of it. But we need to hear, I think, the same counsel that Isaac is giving the monks in the desert. Don't be tempted to leave where you are or to leave that experience. There's always a part of us that will desire to do so. So for all of us, it would be, you know, not to perhaps leave our room in the evening when we've retired for the night. But rather to stay there and to engage in our prayer, or not to turn to the iPad or the iPhone to text someone or to watch a movie or a video, but to remain in it and to remain focused upon God, or not to make ourselves busy even. I think that's also another temptation of our culture, that in our busyness and the frenetic activity, we can ignore the kind of darkness that often will reside within our hearts, or will seek to anesthetize ourselves either through drugs and alcohol, or sometimes we'll attribute that spiritual darkness to being a darkness of depression, where it can actually be something spiritual going on. And so one has to have a kind of discernment or look to counsel at these times in order not simply to treat something quickly as, you know, a psychological depression, sadness that you just need to snap out of, or do all these, you know, exercise, eat well, get your sleep. It could be something far different, the God seeking to draw you closer to Himself, but along this difficult and narrow path, if you will, that leads to the kingdom. Okay. Anything that sort of stands out for you here and what Isaac has to say?
James. I think the sleep thing stood out to me, actually, I think there's also a thing
wrapping your head in a cloak.
St. Thomas also, I think, has a kind of thing where he says, you know, sometimes you do just need to, you know, rest. But also it seems to suggest that kind of not trying to force your way through it, kind of like by force of will or
That's
something,
right.
You know, that just, yeah, kind of maybe having to accept that you're, you know, this is the way things are, you know. So sleep is kind of in between. I mean, of course, sleep could also be a way of
escape
if it's overdone.
Right. Yeah.
But I think when it comes to like the evening, it can just be a way of accepting, like, this is the way things are.
Yeah.
I'm going to.
Yeah, you just have to hunker down, as it were, and cover your head even with a cloak and sleep. So it's not to seek to avoid it. And, yeah, it's sort of interesting advice. There's a modern elder who talks about something similar, where he'll say, you know, when you get to, you know, you go through all these trials and you get to the edge of the abyss and you can't take it out any longer, step back and make yourself a cup of tea. You know, which is sort of to your point, you know, sometimes we just have to give ourselves a rest, to rest the mind and to relax and not seek to muscle our way through a situation like this. And if it does come from God, and if there is something providential about it, we don't want to muscle our way through it, and couldn't anyways. And so sometimes it's best to be able to step back and simply try to trust in the best way that we can. Okay. Any other thoughts? Okay. And blasphemy follows hard upon this. Sometimes a man is seized by doubts in the resurrection and by other things whereof we have no need to speak. Many times we have experienced all these things, and we have written of this struggle for the comfort of many. And so, you know, one can become so filled with disgust over one's situation, and so overcome by that darkness that deep from within, and even from within the unconscious, you know, blasphemous thoughts will come out toward God, towards the Blessed Virgin Mary, and towards the spiritual life as a whole. And it could be very disconcerting to a person going through it, especially when, as Isaac says here, they want to live their life seeking the consolation of faith, that they've really set out and made that the focus and the goal of their whole life, and then all of a sudden to find that as something that fills them not with consolation but with a kind of disgust. And so he says, you know, he brings this all before us without going into too much detail, that we might know comfort in those experiences of great doubt, that it doesn't necessarily mean that our relationship with God is falling apart, that God can be, again, working behind the scenes in order to transform us. And we have a tendency, I think, to think about things in a very human way, you know, that when something goes wrong in our life or something is going wrong in another person's life, we want to fix it, you know, tell them what to do or be told what to do. I can't tell you the number of times, you know, I've had meetings with people and they say, Father, my life is a mess, you know, tell me what to do. They want to put you in that, you know, father role and make you an advice giver and straighten out their life for them. And, you know, sometimes in the spiritual life, things aren't that clear, that, you know, there has to be a willingness to walk in the darkness of faith and not put ourselves in the position of God or being able to fix things in a magical way simply by how we analyze it. And, you know, I think our discomfort with that has moved us more to a therapeutic mindset. The more that we, within our culture, have distanced ourselves from God and from the practice of the faith, whenever we encounter that kind of existential anxiety or existential darkness that isn't necessarily rooted in, you know, not necessarily a psychological depression or anxiety, but rather rooted in our own sinfulness or the separation that we experience from God, you know, creates that kind of existential anxiety or darkness for us. And we will want to, the moment we move away from God and the practice of faith or seeking strength and through the means that God has given us, we will look for ways then to fix that experience for ourselves. And so that's where you have the rise of therapeutic man and therapeutic woman. Not that there's anything wrong with therapy or certainly, you know, psychology of any sort or even psychopharmacology. At times there's a need for that. But I think what we see rising to ascendancy in our culture is an emphasis upon that, and it's an emphasis on, you know, man and our capacity to fix things, transform things by our own particular skills or abilities, whether it's therapy or medicine of some sort or another. And unfortunately, this isn't going to necessarily solve every problem for a person, that we will experience those darknesses in our life that we cannot fix, or losses in our lives that nothing we can do is going to change or avoid, that nothing worldly is going to fill. It's part of our human condition, and acknowledging that human condition, the poverty of it, our need for God and God alone who can fill that emptiness within us, it's only in and through this that we can find a kind of peace, not even necessarily by fixing it, but knowing the other who is the fullness of love and the fullness of life, that's where we eventually find hope. Any comments? Yes.
The part that's standing up to me is on the bottom of 376. And when he says that the trial, this particular kind of trial, particularly afflicts those who are seeking to pass their life in a certain way, and that the most difficult kind time for them is when the consolation of faith itself is taken away. And I thought that was really interesting. I think sometimes, I think that's really helpful, because I think sometimes we think that faith is the thing that will abide no matter what. Mm-hmm. Like, well, my feelings will come and go, or what I want will come and go, different passions and different struggles will come and go. But if I just like persevere with my like faith, but in this kind of like immediate way, and
or a vision of faith that equates it with feeling,
mm-hmm.
You know, that somehow that will pull us through. And when those feelings disappear or become the opposite,
right,
it becomes very difficult.
If you have times, you're like sitting in the chapel, you're like, am I crazy? Mm-hmm. Like, right. You know, I mean, it's really very interesting. And
yeah, you draw attention to an important thing here, because he does speak of that desire to pass one's life in this noetic discipline, you know, someone who's seeking purity of heart, that through the ascetical life and through unceasing prayer, they are seeking that purity of heart where one is then able to contemplate God, that their greatest desire is to see God in and through faith, to reach that point of theoria that we've talked about, contemplation. And so when that is one's greatest desire and one's whole life is spent in the pursuit of that discipline, and all of a sudden you experience nothing but darkness, it's going to be especially painful for an individual like that, because they've set aside all worldly attachment and they live purely seeking that one end, that one goal. And so the poverty that they experience at that moment, one has to imagine it's exquisite, I mean, in the sense of its deepness, because there's nothing to hold on to. They've already let go in so many ways of the crutches that we hold on to as human beings to sort of sustain us or to create the illusion of well-being. And so for a monk, an ascetic, one who's embraced the eremitic life, the life of deep solitude, he's set aside even sort of this closeness with others. You know, he's living, you know, off on his own in order to pursue this noetic discipline, this intimacy with God. And so when he experiences that darkness, you know, what does he have to hold on to? And so a person could be in this state, could be brought to a point of what most likely feels like a moment of insanity, that you lose the ability to hold on to anything, to grasp hold of anything, because God has withdrawn, as it were, and one experiences that overwhelming kind of darkness, and perhaps even an experience of one's own nothingness outside of that relationship with God. And so the darkness of one who's living this great solitude is going to be extremely deep. And I think that's why, in particular, he's saying, stay put. You know, don't venture forth from it. You have to allow it to pass. If you go out in this state, it's more likely that you are to fall into utter despair in one form or another. Okay. So, you know, the solitary life obviously isn't meant for everyone. In fact, very few would be called to this, and only those who had lived, you know, the community life for years, decades, where they've been, you know, formed and shaped by the role and by obedience and humility and deep prayer, who could then step out into a life of greater solitude. Those who were to do it prematurely or in a, you know, prideful way, you know, making the decision that, you know, they're just going to live this life, are typically the ones who would fall into that pit of despair. Okay. All right, so he moves on then in the next paragraph to describe a different kind of despondency that can come upon us in the spiritual life as well. He states, those who pass their life in bodily works alone are entirely free of these trials. They are assailed by another kind of despondency, one that is familiar to everyone and which differs in its mode of action from the trials mentioned and others of similar kind. So, you know, those who are focused more on the external life, you know, would live in community or living in the world, there's a different kind of darkness that's going to afflict them, a different kind of despondency here, not as deep as the one described for the solitary. And it's still a difficult thing to go through because it can create a kind of acedia, a kind of disgust, again, with this spiritual life. And so it can be every bit as difficult to make our way through it. The healing of these wells up from stillness itself. This is the man's consolation. But he will never receive the light of consolation from intercourse with men, and their converse will never heal him, but only briefly give him rest. Thereafter, these trials will rise up against him with greater force. Of necessity, he must have a man who is enlightened and has experience in these matters, so that by him he can be enlightened and strengthened at the time of his need, but not all the time. So, you know, one who lives in a kind of community, rather, whether it would be something like a skete where it would be a few monks with an elder, or the cenobium, you know, the larger communities, that they can go through a similar kind of trial here where they are seeking stillness in their day-to-day work and in their common prayer together and in the monastic life together, and yet enter into this kind of despondency and dejection. And it becomes very important for them to have an elder to help guide them through this, that the solitary who's gone deep into the desert, the one who's become the hermit, is not going to be afforded that, you know, that gift of a spiritual elder to guide them through it. But those who experience this kind of dejection can have somebody with them to guide, who's had similar experiences and can guide them through it. So that, again, they don't turn away from the stillness of the life, that they don't let that disgust overcome them. Blessed is he who patiently endures these things within the door of his cell. Afterwards, as the fathers say, he will attain to a magnificent and powerful mansion. The struggle, however, does not cease immediately, nor in an hour, nor does grace come once and for all and dwell in the soul, but little by little of one and the other, sometimes trial, sometimes consolation. A man continues in these things until his departure. In this life, we should not expect to receive perfect freedom from this struggle, nor to receive perfect consolation. For thus is God pleased to govern our life here, and that those who journey in the way should be amid these things. To him be glory unto ages of ages. Amen. And so, our expectation in the spiritual life should be this movement back and forth between this deep struggle and consolation that will be allowed to experience something of our poverty and something of the darkness of our sin or the effects of sin, and then we'll be consoled by God's mercy, that he will come to us in order to draw us out of it and towards him, that we cling to him all the more. And that there, this movement back and forth between the struggle and consolation is what gradually brings a kind of perfection to one's faith and one's love for God. And but we don't leap, as it were, up the ladder. It's a gradual thing that takes place throughout the course of one's life. The important thing is that we should expect that that would be true, and also that we would not leave our cell. And for, you know, the hermit or for, you know, the monk, that would mean not to flee, to seek to dissipate that feeling in other things and other people. Converse is one way, and for it often comes up in the writings of the monks, because that would be the typical way that they would seek relief. I'll go and talk to the guy in the next cell, and so they'll break their silence, their stillness. But this same can be true for us, that instead of remaining in our cell, in our heart, we will, you know, want to seek consolation not only in the things of the world, but in others. And, you know, this is, we've talked about this before, how this is manifest in a very public way now, because of social media, that people will not only, you know, venture out to talk to their neighbor, but they'll venture out to talk to the world by telling them, you know, what's going on within the deepest recesses of their hearts. You know, they'll post it on Facebook, and it'll offer this kind of relief. You know, I'm going to tell people about this and get it out there. And yet, in reality, it leads to a greater darkness, because the vulnerability that is associated with that, that they've opened themselves up, and inevitably they feel foolish for doing so. Facebook is not to be the confessional. You know, the confessional is private for a reason, and you don't even see the face of the priest, you know, because you're confessing your sins to God. And so it's not to be like this social between you and the priest. It's meant to be this moment of encounter with the one alone who can bring peace and stillness again to the heart. And yet, you know, again, our movement away from that and away from this wisdom has led us to seek out comfort in all these different ways that are so foreign to what the experience of the fathers was and the wisdom that they gained through entering into their minds and their hearts so deeply. And we don't even realize that we're doing it, and it seems to be the norm now. And in fact, you know, the quicker that a person can get their thoughts, their ideas, their feelings out there, the better. You know, what is it now? It moved from like Facebook. Is it something like Snapchat, or what's been sort of the evolution there, where it, you know, Twitter, Instagram is another way that's very quickly, it's like capturing one's mood or one's thought, you know, very quickly, but for everybody to see. And so I think we've become more and more uncomfortable with remaining in the silence. And I think most of us have probably even had the experience of, you know, of reaching for the phone over and over again to check the email or to check Facebook or social media, at least those who use, you know, the smartphones now, because you have something right at hand to relieve that internal anxiety. And so it takes a lot, I think, for us to resist that and to say, okay, I'm going to set this aside and not run from that experience, because it's revealing something very important about who I am and who God is. In fact, it's precisely that experience that leads us to ask those two all-important questions in life. Who are you, God? Who am I? And so when we find ourselves in the midst of that darkness of our life, we are compelled, who am I, to ask that fundamental question. Who am I? What's the nature of my life, my being? And where do I find meaning? And it also leads us then to ask, who are you, God, in those moments? And often we have images, ideas in our mind of who God is or who we would like God to be for us. And when they're crushed, those images are crushed like this for us at that moment, we have to cry that out in a very deep way. Who are you, God, that you would allow something like this to happen? What is it that you're doing to me or in my life? Is this simply a sadistic kind of experience, or am I being drawn into something greater? And I think, for a lot of people, there is that struggle. And I think this is why he brings up the idea of blasphemy and things like that, because it can feel like that at times. One can feel abandoned by God, or God can seem, vindictive. And, very few perhaps get to that experience of, this kind of radical abandonment that then, where they are then drawn into this encounter with God, again, as he is in himself. And so begin to experience a consolation where that experience of God and the peace of the kingdom, the joy of the kingdom becomes something that cannot be taken away from them. That, they're drawn into the experience of the peace of God, the love of God, the joy of God. And so it's no longer an experience of something like that on a transient level, but of the eternal. But it takes an extraordinary amount of faith to make that kind of abandonment, even when God seems perhaps to have abandoned us or be punishing us. My God, why have you forsaken me? Perhaps would be the cry that goes out at this moment. And so ultimately, I think what Isaac is saying, we don't want it to let it become convoluted for us. It's rooted, I think, in what has been revealed to us in the scriptures, revealed to us in Christ, and what also is manifest to us in our experience as human beings. If we allow ourselves to sit back and think about what Isaac is saying here, we know that even if we've not experienced it on the level that he's describing it here, I think we've all tasted it in some measure. And we know what he's talking about, even in a small way. Okay. Any comments?
When you said that, to ask those two questions, mm-hmm. the first thing that popped in mind is that the English writer G.K. Chesterton wrote an introduction to the Book of Job, and he's talking about something, he's talking normal Chestertonian style there, but he kind of pretty much says the same thing, and he's talking about Job, of course, and mm-hmm. I can kind of see similarities between what he's describing and what Job experienced. And it just strikes, it's just so striking that Isaac, you, and all came to the same conclusion about that.
Well,
or the same...
Yeah, I steal everything from everybody, so I didn't come to the conclusion on my own. I wish I could say that. But Job, Isaac, Chesterton, I was thinking about Francis of Assisi. For him, those two questions were the two fundamental questions that one would ask, almost as a kind of prayer. He would say them: who are you, God? Who am I? That those were the two ultimate questions of life. And, the experience of Job, I think, is that which is familiar to us, But the answer to the question that Job asked, why, you know, is never really answered in the book of Job other than by the presence of God himself, God coming to Job. The fullest answer is Christ himself. You know, Jesus is the answer. Why? In him, and specifically on the cross, we see the answer to that question, why? You know, it's our sin, and it's also the perfect love of God that comes to us in that sin in order to raise us up and to renew our lives, to recreate us, and not only to recreate us, but to offer us something far greater, not simply even to restore us to an original innocence, but to deify, to draw us into the very life of God himself. And so, you know, the only satisfactory answer to the questions that we would cry out at that moment, or that Job cried out, is to be found in Christ. You know, Christ is God's yes to us, but also the answer to those two questions. Who are you, God? And who am I? You know, we see, we hear the answer to both questions in the cross. Any other thoughts?
It just made me think of it was the Job issue, mm-hmm. and these questions. I don't know if anyone's seen the Tree of Life, the movie, by Terrence Malick. Mm-hmm. I highly recommend it.
Okay.
It's a meditation on Job, basically. Okay. It's a family that's lost their son, mm-hmm. and it starts with the mother asking, mm-hmm. God, you know, why, and mm-hmm. where were you when this mm-hmm. happened? And then it's a whole, I mean, the whole movie, and then at the end, and this isn't really giving anything away, but the woman at the end says, you know, to God, like, I give you my son, but at the same time, she's kind of being embraced by this this Marian figure, mm-hmm. so she's kind of speaking through. Mary is also speaking, right. that I give you my son, and then also right. at the same time Mary is also living mm-hmm. in the act of right. what God gives to us.
Right.
So it's this, it's always that, that's always the answer is, right. you know, I give you my son.
Right. Wow.
So
yeah, no, it's beautiful. I think, yeah, I remember hearing about that, and it is a beautiful image, and it does capture something for us in terms of the reality of the experience of, you know, Mary at the foot of the cross, and also with the beloved disciple there with her, and being drawn into that experience, you know, behold your mother, behold your son, and, you know, the offering of self, you know, or offering of the son that Mary does, that we're, you know, she's the one who shows us how to do that, you know, including with our own selves, you know, to be able to offer ourself to God in the same way that Christ did. So difficult. I think this was a difficult homily for us to reflect upon, but one of the richest so far. And I think everything that all the homilies that we've read up to this point have sort of prepared us to be able to hear it. You know, that this is one of the more difficult aspects of our faith life. The, you know, being drawn into the mystery of, you know, our this suffering humanity. You know, the humanity that has been, you know, afflicted by its own sin, but also in that sin encountering a loving God who's seeking to heal us and to draw us into the fullness of life. And but as he, in his wisdom, has, and in his providence, has chosen to do so. And all of that can be very difficult for us to embrace and accept. And I think we see why then the ascetical life becomes so important, not just to hear this, but to be able to embrace it, you know, that we've let go of our attachment to things, our life, our will, our self, in order to cling to God, so much so that when we are drawn into a moment of darkness, that we're still able to reach out in that darkness and persevere through it. Okay. Any final thoughts? I don't think I want to go on. We still have a little time. We have 15 minutes, but it doesn't seem right to me to go on to another homily after this. So I think I'd rather just let you linger with this, if that's okay. Because the next one, you know, the tone is a little bit different, because he begins to talk about fanaticism, you know, a wrong kind of zeal. You know, that zeal is not a virtue for us, but it's a zeal that is fond of rebuking others. And so this is what he'll be, and it's going to be great. It's a wonderful homily. But I think we should linger with what we've read here tonight, and there's a lot to pray about there. Okay? You okay with that?
Yeah.
I don't want to slow this down any more than it already is, but I think it seems appropriate.
Do you think, Father, in today's world, when many people have a problem, instead of turning to prayer, they're reaching out to the internet thinking something out there is going to help them?
Right, yeah. And I think we should look upon that not with scorn, but rather with sympathy and understanding, because we see the same thing within us, and I think that's the natural thing for us to do, to seek to transcend ourselves, to reach out. Our hearts are
reaching,
right. But as Augustine said, you know, our hearts are restless till they rest in thee. You know, so as human beings, our desire, we're made for God, and our desire is going to be, we're only going to see the fulfillment of our desire outside of ourselves. And so there is going to be this reaching out. And if it's not toward God, it's necessarily going to be towards other things. And so, you know, when we look at the world, I don't think we want to look at it with a sense of contempt, but rather understanding that this is a part of who we are as human beings. We're desiring beings. And, you know, as we've talked before, in so many of the groups, desires means a sense of lack, a sense of incompleteness. And so we are always going to be reaching out for, you know, that which can fulfill us. And when we lose sight of God, you know, then we're going to be seeking it in other things. And that's not necessarily bad things, sometimes good things, but still, in the end, they aren't God. And they can leave us impoverished as well. Any other final comments? Okay.
So just back to this one paragraph here. I just want to see if that's what you were just talking about.
Mm-hmm.
Where it says, those who pass their life in bodily works alone are entirely free of these trials that he's talked about already.
Right.
You know, you're living in a cell by yourself, and the world's closing in on you, and you're having your doubts, and you're starting to despair. Okay, so, but if you're passing your life in bodily works alone, you're free of those kind of trials.
That's right, because you're focused on the external things, spiritual or worldly labors.
You're filled by another kind of despondency.
Right.
So that, maybe, is that what you were just
That's
referring
right.
to? Like, where, you know, you turn to other things and, like, turn to your work is like you're totally focused
right.
on that, and
yeah,
everything else is
right
out of the picture.
And I think that's why we don't see it clearly, because work is a good thing. Work does give a sense of identity and purpose, but when it becomes an end in itself, it swiftly takes over a person's life.
Or possibly not even work. Forms of work, or some people don't even really work.
Right.
So, but they're living in a in a world that, you know, where it seems like it's work for them,
right?
And they don't actually have that that work that is something to this creative power that you can offer up,
right?
I don't know. Maybe I thought I was on the right track there, but I think I lost my way.
No, I think you're exactly right. You know, it's because he is making this distinction here that those who are living in community, you know, their obedience would be their common work in the community. So cooking the meals, taking care of the monastery, things like that. So already they are going to have things that can sort of protect them from that deeper kind of darkness.
So those are the kind of people he's talking about.
Well, here he would be, but I think by extension we could look, you know, we could apply it to our own life, that there are still going to be others who feel called to this noetic life of seeking that purity of heart, who love silence and have that as that communion with God is what they seek as the most. There are also going to be the Marthas, as it were, who, you know, find, you know, that this is where they're living out their life, and they're still living good and holy lives centered on God, but they might not experience the same darkness as the other, because they're already involved in external bodily works, and there's a kind of meaning that comes to them from that. And sometimes that meaning seems to drain out of them for them, and they experience a darkness, but it's not the same as that absolute darkness that the hermit would experience, who's really let go of everything, already detached himself from everything and is clinging to God. And so when God seems to disappear, then the darkness becomes almost infinite. So it's not easy to wrap one's mind around. And I think that's why I would want us to linger with it. I think it's one of the more difficult things to understand that the fathers talk about, precisely because of the nature of it. And so if we have to go around it and circle around it 100 or 1,000 times, then so
be it. Well, we do kind of have to mm-hmm. find our way of looking at it, since we aren't mm-hmm. living in a cave somewhere.
Yeah, that's right.
Most of us anyway.
All right. I try to, but they keep pulling me out of it. But you're right. We have to sort of apply it. And I think that's when they talk about remain in your cell. You know, I think for us that means
in
your cell, remain on your cell. remain in one's heart. You know, don't expose to the world that which is most intimate about yourself. You know, that there are some things that are only shared between husband and wife, and there's an intimacy that's only shared between oneself and one's God. And those deeper trials of the mind and the heart are meant to be struggled with there. And you don't expose that reality to others simply for that, you know, sort of quick kind of support, you know, because then you diminish the depth of that intimacy or the nature of that relationship. And so I think what he's saying to all of us is that, you know, you struggle, you enter into that relationship as fully as you can, but there are some things that are only going to be able to take place between you and God. And even if you try to explain this to another person, they're not going to get it anyways, because they're not you. And you couldn't even articulate it, because a lot of it is beyond words. You experience it, you go through it, but who's going to understand it other than God? Maybe the rarest of individuals, but even their understanding of it is only going to be partial. You know, even if I knew you well and for years, you know, that there, your experience of God and how you encounter God and what you're going through is something unique. And there's, you know, going to always be a part of that that is only going to be understood between you and God. And only emerge over time. I think that's why he says, you know, there's this back and forth movement where God is drawing us closer to himself. You know, this oscillation between, you know, sorrow, struggle, and consolation. God's gradually freeing us from our sin and from our attachments, drawing us into that intimate relationship with him. But for each person, that's going to be unique, because each of us is a mystery, and, you know, a mystery that only God and the Spirit of God can plumb. I think in the West, that's hard for us to understand, because we like to approach things in an intellectual fashion and to try to articulate them, and we're reductive. You know, we want to reduce things to a way that we can understand it. And so we close it in by terms and definitions, whereas, you know, the fathers are calling us to enter into this transcendent mystery. Even the way that they celebrate the liturgy is like that as well. The whole experience is sort of this uplifting participation in the liturgy of heaven itself, and one transcends oneself. And this is how one is introduced even to the life of faith, whereas we often, you know, think of faith in terms of particular beliefs, creedal beliefs, rather than this experience of God himself, in and through the way that he makes himself present to us.
Well, we do that at Mass.
We do that at Mass. That's right. We do that at Mass. But for so many, the Mass has become, the way we approach Mass is in such a minimalist kind of fashion, in and out, and not fully engaged in that reality, not having prepared ourselves, spiritually, and not really understanding what's taking place and what we're being drawn into there, in the sense of allowing ourselves and being free enough to enter into that mystery, that we can encounter God. And, you know, the more that we move to a kind of minimalistic approach to it, you know, and make it more and more banal, or try to imitate the world in some way and the appeal to the emotions, the further we get away from what the liturgy is meant to be for us. So that might be good. For everyone out there, I'm not Orthodox. I'm not Eastern Orthodox. I only throw that in there because I get that question constantly online or emails. Are you Orthodox or are you Latin Rite?
The beard doesn't help.
Huh?
The beard doesn't help, yeah. Right now.
It helps me. But okay. Why don't we close there? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace. Thanks be to God. Yeah. Thank you all.
Thank you, Father. Mm-hmm.